Thank you, Rodney. I was just thinking about a time, it must have been about maybe 23 or 24 years ago when we were living in New Jersey, just after Christmas, and one of the men in our church got this polo sweater from his mom, and he came and told me, you know, this sweater, this doesn't quite fit. It's really tight. Why don't you take it? I thought, well, this is really nice. It's red. It's the polo sweater. This is pretty impressive. I never had one of those before. And so I went to try it on. I mean, I felt like a sausage. It said large on it, but this must have been a small. And I mentioned to him the following week that I had trouble, and he said, you know, it's probably because she bought it off some street vendor in New York. And, you know, I don't think it was an authentic polo. We're always looking for authenticity. We want the real thing. Advertisers know that. They know we want something that's really authentic. And if they're advertising a product that is known for quality, that has a track record, that has years or decades where it's been known to be a quality product, all they have to do is emphasize the name. And there are lots of products like that today where just the name alone will say something. When I was a kid, I remember things like, well, Maytag. You know, I mean, you had to have a Maytag. Or Cadillac. That was the brand. And we'd even use the word Cadillac to describe other things. Well, that's the Cadillac of dog food, or that's the Cadillac of clothing. And it really meant something. Today, there are still some brands that seem to mean something. Rolex, Apple, Michelin. You can think of a lot of different products where just the name says a lot. It speaks to authenticity. If an advertiser is out there, though, and he's given the burden of promoting something that is kind of new and it doesn't have that ring of authenticity, they'll do other things to show how authentic and real and wonderful it is. They'll go to this research, this recent research that shows how wonderful this product is. Or they'll have all these testimonials from satisfied customers who are touting the wonderfulness of this product. Our hope as consumers is that whatever we get is as good as advertised. God has something great to offer us. It's a wonderful product. And the product is so good that the product speaks for itself. But when the product was no longer able to speak for itself, it was touted by its satisfied consumers. Now, actually, that language is a little misleading, because the product that God is offering us is not really a product, it's a person. The product is Jesus Christ. And the satisfied customers who are now promoting him, since he ascended to heaven and doesn't speak for himself the way he did during his 3-year ministry on earth, we're the ones who now promote and advertise Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We who've experienced the forgiveness of sin, we who've experienced new life in Christ, now become the advertisers of the Lord Jesus. We learned a lot about Jesus from Luke's gospel. And we continue to learn about Jesus even as we go through Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Although the first volume that Luke wrote tells us all that Jesus began to do and teach, the book of Acts is the sequel, and it picks right up where Luke's first volume left off. And what we can call Acts is really the ongoing Acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit-empowered church. We've already looked at the first two chapters of the book of Acts. We've seen a number of things happening. We've seen the commissioning of Jesus' disciples. We've seen his ascension into heaven. We've seen the sending of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, where 3,000 souls came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and their lives were transformed. And then we ended chapter 2 by spending a couple of weeks looking at this summary statement that ends those first two chapters in the book of Acts. And that summary statement is found in verses 42 to 47. And what that summary statement does is it talks about the impact of the Holy Spirit on the lives of the believers, and then the impact of the Holy Spirit-empowered believers on the community. And this is the way it reads. I have on the screen behind me just a little summary of what the main points are. But this is how chapter 2 concluded. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now as we launch into chapter 3, Luke is going to give us little snapshots of action that explain why there is this summary statement. He told us in general what's going on, and now what he does beginning in chapter 3 is he gives us little glimpses of situations where these things were actually taking place, the things that he summarized. And he's also going to introduce us, we won't see it today, but as we move on into chapter 3, we'll see it, start seeing it in a couple weeks. We also will see the theme of opposition that begins to arise and will carry throughout the book of Acts. While Jesus was on earth, he demonstrated that he was God's Son by the words that he spoke and by the works that he did. And his works included many different miracles. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he even pointed out the value of the miracles that Jesus did in authenticating him. Remember how we described Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 22? Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus continued to make his presence felt, not by the miracles he himself was performing while he walked this earth, but he was working through the apostles that were carrying on his ministry, who were carrying on his message. That ministry of authentication through miracles was referred to in that summary statement at the end of chapter 2. Remember that? Verse 43 of chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Just as Jesus' miracles authenticated him, the miracles done through the apostles were authenticating the message that they were delivering that was pointing back to Jesus. The author of Hebrews talks about the value of these miracles in authenticating the apostles. We read this in chapter 2, of beginning of verse 1 in the book of Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, now this word spoken through angels is a reference to the law of Moses. It was said that on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, the giving of the law was accompanied by angels. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. He's saying, if there was a message that was given in conjunction with the presence of angels, and that proved unalterable, and the penalties that were put out in that kind of message, if a message associated with angels carried a lot of weight and could not be ignored, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, the it is the reference to that message of salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord. And the Lord is a reference to Jesus, who is described in the first chapter, among other things, as being far greater than angels. So you can see the reasoning of this. He's saying, if this message that was associated with angels, you know, that had weight, and the penalties in that were carried out, can you imagine a message that was spoken through the Lord, through someone who was greater than angels? And then he goes on to say, it was confirmed to us. He's speaking to himself and the recipients of the letters, of this letter. How was it confirmed to us? It was confirmed to us by those who heard it. He's a second generation believer, and he's saying, this message, this great message of truth, it was confirmed by those who heard it, the first generation believers. Well, how did God confirm it to them? God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Jesus initially confirmed the truth through his own miracles, but the truth of the message of the apostles was confirmed to those that they preached to by the signs and the miracles and the wonders that took place through them. Now, as we begin chapter 3, what Luke does is he records one particular incident where God used a miracle that took place through the apostles to authenticate them and to authenticate their message. Now, if you haven't already, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I know that was didn't even get to the text yet, but now we're finally there. But I just thought it would be good to review how we got to this point. You may not thought it was good to do that, but Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Peter and John are often linked together in Scripture, kind of a dynamic duo in a lot of ways. If you remember from our study of Luke's Gospel, we see them teaming up together. Remember, we learned early in Luke's Gospel that they were fishing partners. They were involved in the same fishing business. We also learned that Peter and John, along with John's brother James, were privileged to experience things that some of the other disciples didn't. For example, in Luke chapter 8, they got to witness the raising of this synagogue official's daughter. And in Luke chapter 9, they got to witness Jesus transfigured, appearing in all his glory, and with Moses and Elijah appearing as well. What a significant event that must have been. They were privileged to see that. And in Luke chapter 22, who was it that Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal, the last Passover he would celebrate with them? It was Peter and John. And who was it, according to John chapter 18, after Jesus was arrested and taken by the arresting party to the courtyard of the high priest's home, what disciples were the ones who followed to the courtyard of the high priest? It was Peter and John. And on the morning, that Easter morning that Jesus rose, who was it who ran to that empty tomb together? It was Peter and John. And so it should be not very surprising to us to find on this one particular day that Peter and John are going together, making their way to the temple. this was something they probably did all the time. Actually, this behavior of going to the temple every day was something that characterized all the early believers. Remember what we read in chapter 2, verse 46, that summary statement? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. What Luke does here is he draws our attention to one particular day of the many that they were going to the temple. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the ninth hour. That would be the ninth hour from sunrise. There were three daily times that were set for prayers in Judaism. 9 in the morning, noontime, and 3 in the afternoon. And the morning and the noon were the two main times. And 3 p.m. was also the time for the evening sacrifice. According to Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39, there were always to be two sacrifices, at least, offered in the temple on a daily basis. We read in Exodus 29, verse 38 and 39, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb shall you offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight." The ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the last time we came across the ninth hour in Scripture, something else very significant happened. You may recall, you may not, but you may recall that in Luke's Gospel, the ninth hour is the time that Jesus died. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." It was about the ninth hour that Jesus died. That ninth hour is going to come up again to mark another significant event. When we get to Acts chapter 10, at the ninth hour, Cornelius is going to have a vision at that time that's going to change his whole life and change the lives of many people. We'll talk about that when we get there. So Peter and John are in the temple in the afternoon on this particular day, and someone caught their attention. Verse 2, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day." And so, in other words, what these friends, what they did on this day, that's something they did all the time. Daily occurrence. Long-going tradition. "They used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms." Alms were gifts of charity that are given to those in need. "In order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." It says this man had been lame since birth. I mean, he may have been totally paralyzed. Not necessarily. He may have had a malformed hip or an ankle or a knee or a leg. Whatever the extent, he was unable to walk. We'll learn when we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 22, that he was over 40 years old. So for the whole course of his 40 plus years of his life, he never knew what it was like to take a step. He depended upon other people to transport him wherever he went. He probably never dreamed he'd ever walk. Over 4 decades, he never did. Why would anything ever change? And every day his friends would place him at the gate that was known as Beautiful. It's probably to be identified with the Nicanor Gate, which was on the east side of the temple. And this was said to be the most ornate and most beautiful of all the gates in the temple area. It was said to consist of double doors that were 75 feet high, 50 feet wide. Every day, this is where he would be laid. Great location for somebody looking for charity, because people would pass through that gate, usually with coins, because they would put it in the treasury. so that they could worship and honor God. Now, the more pious Jews, who really took God seriously, they knew that God wanted them to be charitable and to be kind and to be giving. And this beggar would no doubt know, just like all the other beggars who would crowd around the different gates, he knew that this was a great spot, because these pious Jews are thinking, how can they go and worship God and be stingy and not care about people? So the more pious Jews would be moved to take a coin or two out of their pocket and to give it to this man as they went to worship God, because they knew that they couldn't worship him if they didn't have a clear conscience. I'm sure there were probably less pious Jews whose hearts were a little harder, and they had probably walked by for years, maybe decades, and seen this guy. And they're thinking, oh, not again. And they probably looked the other way as they walked by. I'm sure this man who was sitting at this gate had seen all kinds of different reactions to him, and nothing would surprise him. He had seen everything from everybody who had walked by. One of the other disadvantages that this man had was he wouldn't really be able to worship God. Leviticus 21, beginning in verse 16, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man." This man was close to the temple, but he was really an outsider. He was excluded from worshiping the way he would like to. Now think about this. This man was here regularly. That's what the wording suggests. His friends used to bring him to this gate all the time. A gate located right across from Solomon's porch, which we learn from the Gospels, from the Gospel of John, Jesus used to teach there sometimes. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that Jesus passed by that man. Now, we can't say that's definitely so. I would just say the odds are in favor of the fact that because we know from the Gospels that Jesus visited the temple on multiple occasions, we even know that Jesus was there for the last week of his life, I would find it hard to imagine that Jesus didn't at least once pass by that gate where that particular man was at that particular spot. Now, if that's so, Jesus must have done it without healing him. Why didn't Jesus heal that man? Maybe it was because that wasn't the best time for this man to be healed. I don't know everything about God, but I know enough about God to know that he amazes me all the time. And this is all speculation, I admit that. I can imagine Jesus walking by this man and seeing him, and maybe the man crying out for something. And Jesus just walks by. And I wonder if this man is sitting there thinking, man, what a cold heart. If that was the case, I could imagine Jesus thinking, if he only knew, just hang in there, buddy, because something is about to happen. Maybe Jesus just knew that more glory was going to come to God by delaying his healing than healing him when Jesus himself, he was passing by. I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe say to his congregation at Moody Church on more than one occasion, God's delays are not God's denials. His delays are not the delays of inactivity, but the delays of preparation. Have you experienced that in your life? We don't want delays. I think We have a tougher time accepting delays in our day, in our culture, than in previous generations because everything is much faster. We want to take out the time. We want instant, immediate everything. But God's delays are not God's denials. I don't like that all the time, but I'm glad that I learned that. I mean, I can think about a time in my life where I was crying out to God to relieve the stress. I was asking Him to change my circumstances. I was asking Him to change people around me. And I did this for days, and the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years. And I'm saying, Lord, why are you delaying? Why don't you do something? But I learned that His delays are not the denials, because He was going to take care of the problem in a much better way. And in the process, I would learn some incredible things about God and about myself. Through those weeks and months and years, I learned how to persevere. You don't learn to persevere unless you're put in a stressful situation and have to continue to perform, continue to live, continue to serve. I'm glad for the delays. It wasn't a denial in the answer to the prayer. It was a blessing. I wouldn't have been able to develop certain character traits, certain virtues, if the Lord had answered my prayer immediately. I would not have grown. I would not have matured. And those are benefits that I get to have after He eventually answers it, but I wouldn't have had those benefits to enjoy without the delay. I wonder if you're in a situation right now where you are just asking God, you want God to do something right now, and you're having trouble understanding why the delay. Listen, His delays are not necessarily His denials. He's working in your life even now. And He's preparing you for something even better. And we just need to be patient, and we just need to persevere. Verse 3. When He saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, He began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And He began to give them His attention, expecting to receive something from them. Think about this man. This was his spot. He had seen hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, I would say hundreds of thousands of people pass by him. But two in particular he would never forget. That would be Peter and John. Peter and John approach him, and this lame man does what he had done to everybody else who had passed his way. He reaches out, and he asks for gifts. He's looking for a few coins. Boy, that would make his day, a couple of coins. Well, Peter and John didn't do what some did, and that was glance away. And they didn't just do what others did, was glance at him. They did more than that. Since they not only glanced at him, they fixed their eyes, they fixed their gaze on him. And they told him, look, you know, how many times have you walked down a city or where somebody was begging on the street? How many times have you done it and made eye contact? How many times have you done it, made eye contact, and asked that person to look you in the eye? That doesn't happen. That probably didn't happen to this man very much. And my sense is, that look in Peter's eye must have gotten his hopes up. Because this was different. It's the same way I feel when Ruth puts me in the grocery cart and pushes me down the ice cream aisle, and I'm thinking, this could be the day. There's something special about this. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." And he's thinking, man, this started out so nice. There was something about the look in his eye. And then he tells me, "I do not possess silver or gold." That's exactly what he wanted. That's the only thing he wanted. How hopeful was this? But Peter wasn't finished. He said, but what I do have, I give to you. I wonder if he's thinking, yeah, but if you don't have silver and gold, what can you give me? What can you give me that I possibly want? And then he continues, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Peter and John had no money, but they had something better. They weren't there to merely ease his discomfort, they were there to remove it. What Peter lacks in finances, he makes up for in power, the power of Jesus. We'll see next week when we get to the sermon that follows this that Peter wants everybody to know that it wasn't his power that was doing this. We'll read next week in verse 16 and we'll hear Peter say, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. Now, this, the faith in this case could be the faith of Peter, or it could be the faith of this man. There doesn't seem to be an indication specifically stating that it was the faith of this man. It could be just the faith of Peter in Jesus to do this. Remember the first volume he wrote? The Gospel of Luke? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, Jesus is still not done. He's still working. And he's working through the apostles. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he, Peter, raised him, the lame man, up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, what he had been prohibited from doing because of his lameness, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter mediates the authority of Jesus. He reaches out to the lame man. He's healed in the name of Jesus. He's healed immediately and completely. No trip to the ER, no pills, no injections, no surgery. The miracle was complete. And here's somebody who had never, ever walked before, goes immediately into leaping. Ever had a broken ankle or a broken leg or a knee replacement or a hip replacement? One thing you know is that it takes a long time to recover. It takes physical therapy and it takes patience and persistence. Weeks and months to be able to get to the point where you can return to walking around. This is a man who never ever walked in his life, and instantly he not only walks, but he starts leaping. I remember when I learned to ski. It was really hard for me to do. I don't know why. Very difficult for me to do. And Sig and Judy walked in this morning for practice, and Sig was talking about going to King Pine where they like to ski, and that's the first place I ever skied. And I remember I had some lessons, and Ken was there, and he was helping me, and Sig was helping me. And finally, they got totally frustrated and actually said they would never go on a mountain with me again. But anyway, I remember it was really sad to see me struggling, inching my way, tumbling my way down the mountain. It was so horrible that mothers were shielding the eyes of their children and saying, please, kids, don't look at that, look away. It was just a terrible thing. I had been walking most of my life. And I would say it's an easier transition to go from walking to skiing than it is to have never walked in your life for 40 plus years and to go to leaping. And this man did that. God's saying, you know, I want to authenticate the truth about Jesus. When Jesus was here, he let everybody know. And those who had ears to hear and those who had eyes to see knew that. Because he did things that a human being couldn't do. Now here are these followers of Jesus telling people about this wonderful Savior. And I want to make sure that people know that these guys speak for Jesus. They represent Jesus, and so I'm going to have them do some wonderful thing that Jesus did. You know, Jesus healed the lame man too. They're only doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did. Remember the story in Luke chapter 5 where these men are carrying on a stretcher this man that they want to bring to Jesus. But the crowds are so great around this house where Jesus is, they can't get him in. Well, what did they do? According to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know..." I mean, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you because you can't prove it. But if you say, "Get up and walk," to a lame man, now you're proving something. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to show you that I can do the thing that's easier, that's very simple to say, I'm going to do the thing that's really hard to do. I'm going to heal somebody so that you know I can do the other thing. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what you had been lying on, and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Jesus was doing things that the Messiah was said to do. Remember at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he comes in and he reads this passage from Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then it says, "And he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus is saying, "You know the Messiah you've been waiting for? Here I am." And later, when John was approached by the disciples of John the Baptist, who were sent by John to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" Jesus said, "This is what I want you to tell John, thus demonstrating that I am the Messiah." Luke 7:22. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." What did they see and hear? "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." The miracles that Jesus did were not simply an end in themselves to make this one person well. They were a means of demonstrating who he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, he was the Deliverer, and that he was going to fulfill the mission of making people who were out of step with God march in step with God, taking those who were broken and making them whole, coming to those who are without hope and giving them hope. we can skip this. Okay. When Jesus performed this miracle in Luke chapter 5, it produced amazement. When Peter performed a miracle, did the same thing. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When somebody's life changes, you know, you take note. Wasn't he the guy who was, as long as I can remember, he's been sitting at that gate begging for alms? Yeah, that's him. What's he doing now? He's doing something he never did before. He's walking and leaping and he's praising God. How incredible is that? Changed lives can be evidence that God's powerful presence has been crammed in and overflowing out of a person's life. People take note. It makes a difference. Whether that life belongs to a formerly lame man, or whether that life belongs to a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who was changed into the Apostle Paul, or whether that changed life is in the life of a woman like Eunice or Lydia, or whether it's in the form of somebody like Augustine or John Newton, or whether that changed life is somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata or Josh Hamilton. When God enters somebody's life and makes a difference, people take notice. Has God impacted your life in such a way that He's using your life to catch the attention of other people? You don't have to stand on your desk, whether it's at school or whether it's in the office, with a Bible in one hand and a bullhorn in the other, preaching as loud as you can the good news about Jesus. I mean, that's one way to get attention. And God sometimes calls people to do things like that. But you can get attention, you can gain a hearing for the gospel in many other ways. When you see the life of somebody who's characterized by negativity and complaining, now live a life that's characterized by positivity and encouragement, that gets people to notice. When your life goes from being characterized by drunkenness to sobriety, that makes a difference. When you see a person who was once lazy become industrious, that makes a difference. When you see somebody whose life was characterized by irresponsibility and they become trustworthy all of a sudden, when you see somebody whose life was once characterized by selfishness, now being characterized by selflessness. When you see somebody whose life once was characterized by totally being overwhelmed by every problem in life and being so self-absorbed because of that, now being a person who is trusting God for dealing with their problems, and they have enough left over to help you with your problems, that makes a difference. When God changes us, it attracts the attention of other people. But that's not the end result, so that people will be impressed with us. It's just so that people would be impressed with the Savior who's changing our lives. Sometimes dramatically, in a short period of time. Sometimes less dramatically, but still certainly over the course of our lives. But that change is important. We all need to change. Kent Hughes writes about this healing. I think he captures the significance well. He says, "This miracle was both literal and parabolic, because the Spirit-filled church dispenses more than care for the body. It brings healing to the soul. In place of spiritual lameness, there can be leaping." Remember the miracle at the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in these languages they hadn't learned, and people were hearing them praise God in all these different languages that they knew from the land from which they came? I mean, everybody's wondering, what in the world is going on here? And what did it do? It gave Peter an opportunity to preach a sermon that explained, let me tell you what's going on here. The same thing is going to happen here. Everybody's saying, what is going on here? This is the guy who used to sit at the gate, and now he's leaping and is praising God. What happened here? And next week we'll see that gives Peter another opportunity to explain, let me tell you what this means. And so that's where we're going to be next week. But I just want to ask the question, has Jesus healed you? I'm not thinking just in a physical realm. I'm thinking in a spiritual realm. I'm thinking in terms of being made whole spiritually, of being forgiven sin. Have you come to put your faith in Jesus? Have you recognized, Jesus, I'm spiritually crippled. I can't get anywhere. But I recognize that I'm in that state, and I recognize that I need to be forgiven and I need to be whole. And I thank you that Jesus came to take care of my sin and my selfishness, to put that behind me and to change me into the person he wants me to be. Have you been healed? Our faith needs to be solely in Jesus. And I think this hymn that the worship team is going to lead us in to close our service really reminds us how important it is to place our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for authenticating the ministry of the apostles through these miracles. And thank you, Lord, that you continue to do miraculous things to demonstrate the truth of your word. And Lord, even if we haven't experienced a physical miracle in our lives, it doesn't in any way lessen the power that you can do to transform us from the inside out. We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never come face to face with Jesus, embraced the one who gave his life for them, experienced that forgiveness and new life, experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, pray, Lord, that this would be the day. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who have experienced that would continue to be transformed, Lord, so that we can testify to inquisitive people the power of Jesus and what he can do for them. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to just think about our Lord and Savior. We pray that we might faithfully serve him each and every day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.